This morning, we're going to continue our series of studies through the book of Genesis, looking at the foundations of faith, what it means to have a Christian worldview, to think Christianly about everything. Please turn with me then to Genesis chapter 2. And just as you're finding that scripture, you might realize that Psalm 23 actually refers back to this passage. When David is writing about green pastures and still waters and on how the Lord provides for him and a place of perfect rest, he's actually looking back to the Garden of Eden and all that God provided there. And he trusts that God is going to lead him, even escaping death, to come back to that paradise, to that home. Perhaps you might want to think about those things as we read from Genesis chapter 2, beginning from verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The great question that we're considering as we're thinking about Genesis and about worldviews is, why is the world the way it is? Why is the world the way it is? Because how you answer that question depends on your worldview, the fundamental assumptions that you have that shape how you look at life and meaning and everything. Why is the world the way it is? How is it that we live in a world that is so abundant with food, and yet so many people are starving? UNICEF estimates that there are 870 million people in the world who do not have enough food. 2.6 million children under the age of 5 die every year from starvation. 1 in 4 of the world's children have stunted growth through malnutrition. And it's estimated that in this past month of January, almost 1 million people will have died through hunger or hunger-related illnesses. That's the world we live in. Why is it this way? Why is it that this is what the world is like? We've looked in Genesis chapter 1 at three fundamental building blocks to understand life. That there is God the Creator, who has given life to everything. There is this beautiful creation that was meant to be his temple. And we saw that God created human beings to be glorious in his own image. But now as we come into chapter 2 and the Garden of Eden and we meet Adam, we begin to get an answer as to why the world is the way it is. How this beautiful creation has become this reality that we know. And there are four key words to see from this passage. Covenant, choice, challenge, and consequence. Hopefully that will make it easy to remember. Covenant, choice, challenge, and consequence. And the first two will tell us what the Bible is saying, and the second two will help us think through the consequences. But to sum it all up for you, because I'm sure you must have many questions about the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life and the Tree of Knowledge and what is going on. Let me sum it up for you as this. It's about God inviting man into his house for dinner. As simple as I can, that's what's going on. God is inviting man into his house for dinner. You see, in this passage, Genesis switches what it's looking at. We've looked at God, we've looked at man. Now, chapter 2 focuses on how those two are going to relate. How are God and man going to live together? So it's about that relationship. And the key word here is covenant. Covenant is how we describe the relationship between man and God. Now, a covenant is a binding, a legal bond of mutual trust and support. That you make a solemn commitment between two parties to provide for and to how you're going to work together. A contract in business is a kind of covenant. But the closest thing today is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. We'll think more about marriage in particular next week. But it's a covenant where it's two lives joined together as one with this promise of mutual support and commitment. Now this concept of covenant is so important, it runs through all of the Bible. Think about Abraham. There's a lot we're not told about his life. What we are told about is about the covenant that he has with God. That's the story of Genesis, the rest of the book. You have Moses in the book of Exodus. Half that book is about covenant between Israel and God. And it goes on. David and his family will be the line of kings. It's a covenant. And it goes on and on. And so you come to Jesus and the New Testament. New covenant. And what happens with the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, this is the new covenant. So covenant is always how God relates to us as human beings. As Christians today, we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. That's very vague, isn't it? What does that mean? It means we're in covenant with him. We have this mutually binding legal promise and commitment between us and God. That's how God works with us. Now you might say, hold on, I don't see the word covenant in here. And that's been debated by theologians. But essentially, as you look at this passage, if it looks like a covenant, it smells like a covenant, it feels like a covenant, it pretty certainly is a covenant in this passage between Adam, the first man, and God. You see, you don't need the actual word for the reality in Scripture. There are places in the Bible where a covenant is made, but it's only several books later the word covenant is actually used to describe it. That's the situation here. The people in the time of Moses, as he's writing this, would have, with their different culture and background, they would have read this and gone, oh, there you go, that's a covenant. Because in the ancient world, covenants were the primary building block of society. They understood this much more clearly than we do. As another example, Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 actually refers to this being a covenant with Adam. And one interesting detail, the covenant name of God is used in this passage. Did you notice there was a switch from chapter 1 where God is just called God, but now here he's being called the Lord God? Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So this is a covenant. And what is the covenant? The Bible sums it up as this. God says, I will be your God. And in our part, we promise to say, we will be your people. And what does that mean? God says, I will provide you with everything you need. Provision. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord will provide absolutely everything we're in need of. That's what it means when he's saying, I will be your God. I will protect you. I will nurture you. I will feed you. I will grow you. And on our part, to say, we will be your people, means We will love you. We will serve you. We will meet with you. We will obey you. And that's the covenant relationship. It's these two words, provision and priest. And I don't want to dwell on this, but let me just show you some of the details of that in this passage. If we look first at provision, look at how God provides for Adam all the way through this passage. In verses 4 through 6, he provides through providence. Curious few verses, 4 to 6, aren't they? How do they fit with chapter 1? And what's all this about it not raining? Well, the key is, you need a really good translation. I think in this translation it said earth or land. Well, actually it should probably say garden. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's not talking here about the creation of the whole world again. It's talking about the creation of a special piece of land, this Garden of Eden. And how God is watering it and preparing it to be the perfect place for man to live in. And it's about his providence. It's about how God is going to send water to water the land. What's providence? Well, let me ask you this. What's made it rain the last few days? Why has it rained this week? Well, because there's pressure in the sky, there's different temperatures and cold fronts, and all of those things make it rain. But the Bible's saying, look past that, and you'll see that God is actually the agent who's making all of those things work properly. So providence is about how God makes the natural world work in order to provide us with a good environment. So he's providing this wonderful place to live. And then verse 7. He provides man with life. He breathes into him. Picture CPR. Here is this clay, this dust, but God gives him life. And again, as we saw last week, you see that man is a bridge. He's of the earth, to rule on the earth, but he's also got a unique connection to God, because he's got the breath of life within him. You see, he provides him with this wonderful garden, verses 8 to 14 of Eden. Eden means delight. And there's an emphasis on the abundance of this garden. The trees have, can provide every kind of food. There's water and a river that will nourish the whole world. There's gold and stone for building materials. He provides man with a purpose, verse 15. He's given Adam this role of ruling in creation, of looking after the animals. And then from verse 18 onwards, he provides man with a partner. He gives him Eve to be his wife. Notice in verse 18 that God is the one who takes the initiative in providing this community and family for Adam. So it's all about God being faithful. He's saying, I'm being God to you. I'm providing you with all that you could ever need. But then on the second part, Adam's role of being God's people. Well, you could sum all of this up with a simple word, priest. Priest. Adam's role is to be a priest to God. Now, a priest is someone who worships, who serves, and who kind of acts on behalf of God to the world. You see, Eden, to really understand what the Bible's saying here, Eden is the holy of holies of God's temple. Remember, we looked at how creation is all of God's temple. Well, in the ancient world, in every temple, you kind of like the main body of the temple where most people could come in. But then there'd be like a secret, sacred place, a holy place that only the priest could come into, where God would live. And Eden on the earth was meant to be that kind of inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Now, why do I say that? Because when you look forward in the Bible, all the temples and tabernacles that get built later on, they all refer back to Eden. They are all attempts to recreate Eden. We're told Eden was in the east. All the tabernacles and temples have to face east. The temples were all decorated with pictures of trees. And there's that fancy lampstand with all the different bits and pieces meant to look like a tree, the tree of life. It's all like a picture of what Eden once was. A river flows out of Eden. Think about Ezekiel's temple, if you know your Bible. Think about the temple in Revelation. What are we told? A river is flowing out of them. We're told that there's gold and onyx. Those are the building materials that the temples and tabernacles had to be made out of. Adam had to tend and keep it. Now in Hebrew, that's a very unusual phrase. It actually should be to worship and to offer. And it's the same phrase used about priests in the Holy of Holies. Some food is prohibited, Adam. the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the holy places, there was always food that was for God that ordinary common people were not to eat. And in chapter 3, as we'll see in future weeks, it describes God walking in Eden. Again, a peculiar phrase. But later on, when it speaks about God dwelling in the temple and sanctuaries, it talks about God walking in those places. We're told that a cherubim, a fiery angel, guards the entrance to the Holy of Holies, to Eden. And in the temple, what was on the big screen that was in front of the Holy of Holies? A painting of a cherubim. Have I convinced you that Eden was this inner sanctuary? So here it is, this covenant. God will be God to us, and we must be priests to him, to worship him and obey him. So that's the first fundamental thing to understand. This is how we know God and relate to God, through covenant. But secondly, choice. God gives Adam a choice. There are two special trees in the garden. And if you've ever wondered about this, I hope I can clear this up something. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we go into some deep waters. God commands Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge. He is supposed to eat from the tree of life. Now in chapter 3 verse 22, if you want to look at it, it implies that Adam never did eat from the tree of life. That this was meant to be a one-time action. The Hebrew kind of verbal tenses imply it. That it was a one-off choice. Eat from the tree of life or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what on earth does this mean? How could eating fruit give life? Was it a banana? Was it an apple? Was it some kind of special fruit we've no idea of? What on earth is going on? Here is where understanding covenant is so helpful. A vital part of a covenant in the ancient world was that you would eat. The two parties would come together and eat. And that was the way you would formally ratify the covenant. Because think about it. What a way of expressing trust and closeness. Sitting around having a meal together. These are for covenantal meals, so to speak. And just think about that in the Bible. Genesis 18, Abraham's covenant. What happens? God comes and eats with him. Exodus 24, after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain. God eats with him. What has our Lord given to us to show his covenant with us? The Lord's Supper that we have every few weeks. It's a bit like, you know, in the world today, when global leaders get together and they sign peace treaties, and they always have like a formal kind of meal. It's that kind of thing. So this is the key to understanding these two trees. It's not that there's something magical or mystical about this particular piece of fruit, per se. It's that if Adam's going to eat from the tree of life, he's saying yes to this covenant with God. He's eating this covenant meal with God and saying, yes, you will be my God and I will be your people. But if he eats from the tree of the knowledge and evil, he's going to break from that covenant relationship. In a sense, you see, these fruit are kind of sacramental in that sense. It's what they signify and what they're expressing. So the tree of life signifies having God be your God. You will look to God to provide all you need. He's going to give you life. You will trust on him to provide you with all that you need to know. You see how that makes sense? Life comes from God. And so to eat is an expression of dependence. Of not trusting on self, but depending on God. So what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, that phrase is actually what you call a merism. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. It's when you join two opposites together to mean everything. Like the Bible uses heaven and earth to mean all of creation. So to say good and evil means everything, including good and evil. So it's to know everything, including good and evil. And to know in Hebrew means more than just knowing it here, knowing facts. It means to experience, to have a taste of something. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that Adam's saying, I'm not going to depend on God for my life. I'm going to trust to what I can learn and figure out myself. My own knowledge. I'm going to figure it all out myself and trust to what I can learn and experience. You see what I mean? That's the heart of it. It's an expression of independence. I don't need God to tell me what's what. I can do it on my own with this knowledge. As Eve expresses it in chapter 3, verse 6, that it will make her wise. It's life without God. God doesn't want man to eat of this tree, not because he wants us to be ignorant, but because he doesn't want us to know everything. He doesn't want us to know evil. To have a knowledge of everything means you will know evil. You will experience and taste evil. And God does not want that for man. Sadly, we know what Adam chose, don't we? He chose the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to rely on God. I'm going to go my own way, rely on myself. And what is the choice? That we as human beings now know both good and evil. This is why the world is the way it is. Because we chose to experience evil. You could put it this way. Man has chosen to taste evil. Let me give you a simple picture to try to explain this concept. Those of you who know me know that peanut butter is my kryptonite. The smell makes me gag. And with all these Americans in the church, you just love peanut butter with everything. It's fatal. I remember going to eat at one American family's house, and there was this nice chicken dish. There was a choice of several dishes of food. I thought, oh, the chicken looks really nice. So I got a big, big bowl full. And of course, you know, when you're around at somebody's house, you've got to be polite, so you know, you've got to have to eat it all. And I took that first bite, and some madman had added peanut butter to chicken. I mean, come on, who puts peanut butter with chicken? But being polite, I had to have every last bite of it. It's possibly the worst meal of my life. Every last miserable bite. Can you get the picture of what Adam does in choosing to go it alone and know evil? We as human beings are going to have to know everything. Every last horrible bite and taste of evil. Because we chose. We said in our pride, we want to know it all. This choice has consequences. Consequences. And a challenge. You have a choice the same way. You can choose to be in covenant with God and say, God, be my God and I'll be your servant. Or you can go it alone. You have the same choice. But there is a challenge here. A challenge. Just think with me for a minute about just the very simple fact that Adam had a choice at all. Part of my hope going through this study is to slightly engage with other world views and show you how they kind of disagree or agree with Christianity. I don't want to get into too much details. My job is to preach the scriptures, not philosophy. But just consider with me for a minute that Adam had a choice. You see, in the Christian worldview, you as a human being have real choices that are free. A real choice that it's up to you and it has consequences. Now, you might say, well, of course. Of course I know I've got real choices. Well, that's because you live in the Western world that's been shaped by Christianity, that you would assume that. Now, how does it work? Well, it works because there is a God. Because there is a God who is in control of everything, he is upholding the rules of the universe. So that causes have effects. Because there are consistent laws in the universe, you know that if I choose A, it'll go this way, and B, it'll go that way. Because God is holding it all together as a system. And yet within that, God is free. He's sovereign, can do whatever he wants. And in his image, he has allowed us to have a kind of freedom. Under and within his sovereignty, he's still in absolute control of everything, but we have freedom to choose because he's upholding everything. As we looked back in chapter 1, the universe has order to it and life. Self-determination upheld by God. And it means we live in a moral universe, good and evil. We have a real choice between good and evil. As you're thinking about the big picture of things, do you think we live in a universe where your choices really matter? Do you think we live in a moral universe where there really is right and wrong? If you say, of course, well, have you realized that the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, they don't believe that. They don't believe that you have actual real free choices. And they don't believe that we're in a moral universe. The goal is simply to be one with everything. That you transcend good and evil. And that you know all of it. And become one with the universe. That sounds familiar. Or in Islam, they have a kind of hard determinism. God ordains all things. And you don't know what he's ordained, but you don't really have free choices. And in Western naturalism, the kind of belief of atheists and of the kind of secular world that's the majority culture around us, you don't have real choices in that worldview either. Because in that worldview, we are just biological machines. You just have the illusion of choice. You're just doing what you've been programmed to do, what you've been evolved to do. Or on the flip side, everything is random. The universe came into being by chance. So how do we know by chance, if anything is possible and it's random, that it won't just end tomorrow? And there's a breakdown of cause and effect. If you're interested in philosophy and you study it, you'll realise that this question about choices is actually the biggest thing the philosophers have been wrestling with for the past 100 years. The existentialists, people like Albert Camus and Sartre, this is what they were all faced with. Because there was this worldview that says there is no God, we're all just nature, we've evolved up, we're just complicated machines, they realised you don't really have choice. You're just doing what electrical patterns and tiny cells in your brain are telling you to do, what they're programmed to do. And therefore there is no moral side to the universe either. There's no real right or wrong. Albert Camus, who was one of the leading philosophers, he found this so difficult because it's the inevitable consequence of rejecting God. At the end of his life, he actually said, the Christian theistic worldview of God is the only way to have real free choices. Let me give you a picture to try to sum all of that up. Picture you're sat at a computer. In the Christian worldview, you know that you can sit and type and choose to use that computer and write whatever you want. Because the computer works. You push this button and a natural correspondence happens on the screen. Because God upholds all things. However, in the kind of naturalistic kind of worldview, where you've just evolved up, you are essentially a machine just like that computer. Now, you're a lot more complicated, but you're just programmed by your genes to do whatever you're going to do. You're just a machine like the computer. And in the kind of existentialist kind of more postmodern worldview that's dominant today, you can push a button on the computer and the computer turns into a bunch of flowers. Because there's no such thing as absolute reality. You get the picture. So all I'm saying to you is, as we're thinking about a Christian worldview, Christianity is actually unique in having an understanding of what will give you real choices. You are not an evolved monkey. You are not just a product of your genes. You are responsible for your choices. And that is why sin is so serious. That's why our society is having a breakdown of that understanding as it's turned away from Christianity. It's why we're losing a concept of law and order and of holding people accountable. Because only in Christianity we have real choices. So, as you think about that, what kind of universe do you think we live in? What matches the facts of day-to-day life? Covenant, choice, and finally, consequences. Because we are responsible for our choices, God has ordained it that there are real consequences. The world is the way it is because of Adam's choice. The starvation and suffering that we mentioned, the misery of death that we all face, the sicknesses we have, the war and the misery is that tasting of evil. And as you look at the history of the world, oh, how we have had to drink it to the bitter dregs because of this choice. Because we chose to go it alone and know evil. Oh, how we've known it. That passage in Romans chapter 5 that you heard at the beginning spells out in some detail the consequences of Adam's choice. and the effect on us all. Let me sum it up for you by giving you three pictures of what these consequences are. A steam train, a doctor's report, and the Aral Sea. A steam train. Picture a steam train. I like pictures. It helps me grasp these concepts from the Bible. I mean like an old-fashioned kind that you see in the movies, in the westerns. You know, there's the old locomotive pulling the carriages, and the hero always manages to jump off it before it goes off the cliff and there's a great explosion. Picture that. Adam is like the engine. And where he's gone and powered and pulled, we are all like the carriages. The human race is being pulled along behind him. And when he made this devastating choice and went off the cliff, he pulled us all in with him. It's not just that we are responsible for the sins we have done. God views us as a whole in covenant. And where Adam has gone, we've all followed him and gone with him. In a sense, the guilt of what Adam has done is on all of us too. As the first human being, we were all there with him and in him. His choice was really the choice of representing all of us. As our covenant head, he spoke for all of us. And if you can picture him charging on towards the cliff, he's pulled us all with him. Doesn't matter whether you are in first class or third class on the train. There's no way off. We can't escape who and what we are as human beings. And whether you're a good person or a not so good person, we're all on this train pulled by Adam heading for destruction. The problem is not so much your individual sins that you do day by day. It's that you're in Adam. You're in this fallen race. All lost. All condemned. Secondly, a doctor's report. You're lying there in hospital and you've had a few tests done. And the doctor looks grave. It's bad news. It's cancer. It's terminal. And it's too late. You only have a short time. God warns Adam, reject life and my provision, and you will die. You will die because you cannot exist without my provision, without the life I give. Out of covenant with God, there is only death. And that sentence has been passed over all of us. We all die. It's not the way it was meant to be. Death is not natural. But that doctor's report has come in. There's a short time left for you and for me. You will die. And finally, picture the Aral Sea. If you've never heard of it, it's one of the biggest lakes in the world. It's over 26,000 square miles. It is in southern Russia. And it's in what is an otherwise desert climate, hot and dry and mountainous. But because of the size of this lake, it provides a cool oasis for the wildlife, for trees. But sadly, in the past few decades, Russia has built several dams that has closed off the river sources that flow into this lake. And now it is only 10% of its original size. And the land around it has become a wasteland. Everything has died. There's pollution. The animals have died. The trees have died. What was once this vibrant source of life, now cut off, leads to death. Our role was to be the caretaker of creation, but only as channels through which God's life could flow in and bless the world. And now that we are cut off from God, life doesn't flow into the world. So the world is broken. The world is dying. That's why there's these floods and famines and disasters and earthquakes. Because the creation is groaning. Because it doesn't have the source of life that it needs that can only come from God. These are the terrible consequences of our broken relationship, our broken covenant with God. We've tasted evil. That's why the world is the way it is. It's our fault. It's your fault. But God never and will never break his promise. We have and may break our side of the covenant, but God has never, ever broken his side. His promise to be all that we need as God. Our evil and faithlessness does not change that he is good and faithful. to the steam train heading for the cliff. A new engine is added at the back of the last carriage, a more powerful engine, and it starts to pull in the opposite direction, and the wheels grind and the steam comes. For the human race, its direction begins to be reversed. After the doctor's bad news, another doctor enters, another surgeon, and he says it'll be difficult, but he can remove the cancer and he can save your life. And in the Dead Sea, a new river suddenly opens up and life begins to flow into creation. 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was alone in the desert. In the very heart, the very embodiment of this barrenness and fallenness of the world. And he was starving. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And at that point, he was offered a choice. He could rely on himself and eat some bread of his own making, or he could trust God to provide for him, trusting God's promise. And he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he makes the right choice. And there in the desert, a place much harder than the paradise of Eden, this second Adam, this new priest, this new leader of the human race, is faithful to the covenant relationship with God and trusts God and relies on God. And not just there in the desert when he's tested, but all throughout his life, he perfectly keeps covenant with God, doing everything that Adam did not do. And the consequences of Adam's choice begin to be undone. But there's still a problem. Man must taste the fullness of evil. The choice cannot be undone. God never wanted man to have to suffer that full knowledge. This man tastes evil to its fullness. Or as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he tasted death for everyone. He comes and he eats and experiences the full outpouring. The full knowledge of evil is experienced by him. He dies on a cross, naked, wounded, hated and forsaken, with the full judgment of God coming down on him. He fulfills all that that covenant requires, so that a new one can begin, a better one, a renewed relationship between man and God. Do you see what I mean about how we, because then man has experienced all the full knowledge of evil, because of and in this one man. Who is this one man? This second Adam, this restorer of creation. His name, his most wonderful name, is Jesus Christ. And who is he? He's not just a man. It's God himself. Come as a man to do what man needed. To be God to us. To provide what we needed. There's a wonderful verse at the end of the Bible. Paralleling. The opposite to Genesis. That pictures heaven. And the glorious new creation to come. The restoration of Eden. And it says, "In Eden, there I saw the tree of life." Meaning, because of what this one man Jesus has done, that relationship with God is restored. And God again provides all that we need. But the interesting thing in that passage in Revelation is in the original Greek, it doesn't use the normal word for tree, which in Greek is dendron. It uses a word for wood, meaning man-made tree. The tree of life in heaven to come is a man-made tree. What on earth does that mean? It's talking about the cross. The cross is the new tree of life. The cross is the God-given, man-made tree of life. That if you come to the cross and eat, God will be your God and save you and provide all that you need. Forgiveness and a new covenant and a new relationship and healing. And if you come to the cross, all the brokenness in your life, all the misery and suffering of this evil world is undone. So your choice this morning, your wonderful choice, is come to that cross and eat. Come this morning and say, I'll take of what Jesus has done for me. And God be my God. And have that wonderful new relationship with Him. Choices and consequences. Choose as you are to keep relying on yourself, and you'll taste the miseries of this broken world. But come to the cross and taste Christ. And that evil will begin to be undone. What will you choose? What will you choose? Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, thank you for your abundant mercy in sending your Son to that cross, to that tree of the knowledge of evil, that he might experience it for our sake. But we come this morning, we come to that cross, to all that our Saviour has done, and ask that you would be our God, and that we would be your people, and that, oh Lord, you would heal us and restore us and give us life through Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to come to you. Help us to come and receive this gift of life. In his name we pray. Amen.